Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 23:18. Numbers 23:18. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This is a time given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would distract you during this time, and to focus on nothing else besides the truth being taught. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of allowing us to gather together in another day in which we can hear your word and worship you in the most important way that you have given us and graced us out with, is to be students of your word. We thank you for preserving it, for preserving our particular study, and for continuing to bless us with wisdom so that we can walk in the plan that you have pre-designed for us, and that we can glorify you in that plan. We thank you that you have thought so much about us, that you have not forsaken, but have actually come and saved us. And we are just so honored, Father, to be called your children in this age, and we are just so grateful for all that you have accomplished. And we ask, Father, that you enlighten us through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So we have before us particular and very unique situation of Balaam and Israel. So we have the heathen and the heathen champion diviner, their greatest diviner or greatest magician, and, you know, toe-to-toe with Jehovah and his people. And, of course, we know of this people. They're hard-hearted. They're stubborn. They're often unfaithful. They need to be reminded over and over and over again to avoid idolatry. I mean, you'd think it'd be the simplest thing to just, you know, worship God and Him only. I mean, and yet they have to be reminded of that over and over again. And here they're being reminded of it again. And God is using this man Balaam to do so. We note that heathenism, which is still around today, it just has a different facade to it. No one really worships graven images anymore, not a great number of people, but people do worship what they see, what they can touch, what they can taste, what they can feel, what they can hear. It's all what heathenism is the worship of the visible, while Christianity is the worship of the invisible through faith. So you can only worship the invisible through faith. And so we find this right after the flood, and many agree that this is the birth of heathenism with our man named Nimrod, the son of Cush, who is a great man on earth and decided to gather the people together. He is obviously a great leader as well, and gathered the people together to build the Tower of Babel. So we would find here the birth of heathenism may be dated from the moment when the presumptuous statement was uttered in Genesis 11:4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name." Let us make for ourselves a name. This is Nimrod, son of Cush, son of Ham. Ham is the one that it was pronounced a curse upon him for, you know, his dealings with his father Noah. And he was cursed, and through him comes the Canaanite, which is the people that Israel has to disperse from this land, all of them heathens, not that the other, there isn't other heathens in the world that are not descended from Ham, but this man particularly from that line. And we see in that line an attack or an opposition against God. He confused their languages and he dispersed them throughout the world, and yet still it didn't stop the heathenism, and it didn't stop it. It actually contributed to nationalism so that not everybody would be affected by it as easily, being under one government over the world. But certainly it is remarkable that almost every nation or tribe that has ever been discovered which did not acknowledge and worship some superior being. We have never really found a culture of people even a small tribe, who did in not some way worship some kind of superior being. Not a beating. They got a beating, but a being. And yet from the most savage barbarians to the most refined philosophers, like the Greeks, for instance, who have their refined lives and their philosophy, to the barbarian who's sacrificing children, they have all been destitute of the knowledge of the one true living God. With one exception, Israel. Now, we're talking about a group of people, a nation. The one exception in the world has been that of Israel, to whom God specially revealed himself. Even Israel required, though, and even they required constant teaching, constant guidance and discipline from on high to keep them from falling back into idolatry. And so we see in idolatry that it is the religion of sight in opposition to that of faith. Instead of the unseen creator, man regarded that which was visible. And there's a beautiful description of that in Romans chapter 1, from verses 20 onward, where man traded in the image of the invisible God for the image of the animal, the four-footed creature. And it's likely here at the worship of the Tower of Babel. Of course, they can't build a tower all the way to heaven. They're not actually, they can't be stupid enough to be trying to actually get to the third heaven. It's just a tower that you could see from anywhere so that they would always know where they were from. And from that tower, which a lot of the ancient people did, they would set up certain points in that building to worship stars and planets, certainly the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it's most likely a heathenism based on astrology, the worship of the sun, the worship of the moon, and the stars. They would eventually make up a god for every part of life, the god of agriculture, the god of the kings, the god of water, the god of the sea, the god of the sky, and so on. And if these all were visible things in which they created images out of. And that's exactly what the Moabites do, what the Canaanites do this thousands of years later. They're still doing this. And it's progressed to a certain point. It's developed. And in our day and age, it's developed and even more refined. And Satan is always on the move to deceive and to trick the human race into thinking that there is something else other than the one true God. Yet in every generation, we know that God is borne witness. And not just through the Jew, but through the Gentile. I think of Job. You know, Job is pre-Jew. He's not a Jew as we see in his book. And yet he knows so much about the one true living God. And so do his three friends, even though they're out of line in accusing Job of sin. But yet when you read the book of Job, they reveal how much they actually know. Melchizedek is another example who is not a Jew, who runs into Abraham. He's the king of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. And yet he offers to Abram bread and wine. And Abraham offers him a tithe. He obviously, and being a type of Christ as mentioned in Hebrews as the king priest, he knows Jehovah. Somehow, some way he does. But there's also Rahab, who is in Jericho, who was a witness in that city. Ruth was a Moabite of these people that we're looking at right now. And she certainly would have been a witness to her own people. And that's just some of the Gentiles. How many more that are not mentioned in the scripture that God had revealed himself to? So in every generation, there's always a witness. It's not just up to Israel, but a lot of it was up to Israel in that they revealed from themselves. Abraham revealed it to the people that were with him and so on in that line, that the truth of the one true living God, Jehovah Elohim, was spread to the people. And so this now becomes something of an opposition against God, in which God says, this is never, ever going to work. Human race, wake up. There's a message here to Balaam. There's a message here to the Moabites and the Midianites who are with them. And certainly a message to the Jews who are poised to enter the promised land and take it by force. As I said before, they got to be sanctified. They have to have Jehovah sanctified in their heart before they can go over and sanctify those people out of that place, because they're going to remove those people and set themselves apart from the nations. But that means nothing if they don't sanctify Jehovah in their hearts. So again, the application to us in our day and age is the same. is that through your worship of God and your faith in God, you set him apart, you set his word, his spirit, his son, Jesus Christ, apart as sacred in your own heart. And then you can be overtly set apart from the world with a proper motivation and a proper power, rather than skipping the spiritual life and just acting clean or acting Christian, or, you know, saying I won't go there or hang out with those kind of people, or I won't go to that particular establishment because I'm a Christian. And yet in your heart, you secretly really want to. And that is, you must be sanctified in your heart first, set apart unto God by means of, and then using your body as an instrument of righteousness. So verse 18, then he took up his discourse. This again, we're still on the second discourse, and said, arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. And that's the king of the Moabites. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He has said, and he will not do it. Has he said, sorry, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Balaam therefore meets Balak's expectation that he would take back his blessing of Israel the first time with the declaration that God, no, he doesn't change. You're expecting me to come back and curse them, but the first time God blessed them, that means the second time God's going to bless them, and you're going to want me to do this the third time, and guess what? The third time he's going to bless them, and if we did this all day, all year, 365 times he's going to bless them. Because that's the Abrahamic covenant. It's a done deal. It was a done deal when God promised it. And his word, his promises cannot change. He's not a man who is changeable and fickle, but keeps his word unalterably and carries it into execution. In other words, if God blessed Israel on one mountain yesterday, he blesses Israel from another mountain today. And this will continue into the next day, into the next, and for all of eternity. Because the promise to Abraham is a land that is eternal, that is never going to fade. a different day and a different circumstance have no bearing on God's immutable character. You need to remember that when times are going great and when times are going terrible. My circumstances have changed. However, has God's immutable character changed? Has his promises to you changed? Can they change? The answer is absolutely not. So it is obvious, a simple point, but the unchangeableness of the divine purpose is a necessary consequence of the unchangeableness of the divine nature. See, no matter how mature we get spiritually, we still will be in some fraction fickle. There's always going to be some part of us that can wax and wane. If we'd be sinless, we could reach sinless perfection if it weren't that case. We're human and we're flawed. We still are in a body that is tainted by the sin nature, and so we are never going to reach some kind of unchangeableness in our spiritual lives. But that's why we don't worship anybody other than Jesus Christ, because he is God in the flesh and therefore is unchangeable. We have seen that several times God was going to destroy Israel. Now, again, this is a place where you get tempted to kind of move past this and just keep going, because it says that he will not repent, yet we have a passage that says God did repent. We have seen that several times God was going to destroy Israel, right? Exodus 32. And Moses said, don't do it. And God said, because of you, I won't. God said to Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you alone, and I'll wipe them out. And Moses said, don't do it. And God changed his mind. With our finite understanding of omniscience, and that is really a funny statement, our finite understanding of omniscience, we conclude that he was testing Moses. And although that is undoubtedly true, there are still some difficulties. That shouldn't just be glossed over. We should at least give it some thought. This doesn't get any easier for our understanding when we see that God saw that man became so corrupted that he repented from making man, using the same Hebrew word as he did with Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Same exact word. And here it is, you know the verse in Genesis 6:6. God's love grieved over the sinful nature of man, and as it says in Genesis 6:6, repented. And the Lord was sorry. And that's not a good translation of that word. The word does truly mean to be repented or to repent, to change his mind. that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And if you look at that Hebrew word, there's no other way. It means to be pained or to be grieved. There's no other way to translate it. And so what we do here is, well, first, this has grieved many a theologian, because which is it? Does he change or doesn't he change? And so we have to look at it. We can't just gloss over it and say, well, he's saying repented, but he doesn't repent. It's just an anthropopathism. If that's the case, why even write it in the Bible? Why is it even there? The grief of God. Can you and I understand that? The grief of a perfect God who alone possesses eternal perfect love cannot be understood by a finite creature, fallen creature, even a regenerate creature. Because my grief is of a human type. What is God's grief really like? I don't know. I think the anthropopathisms are given to us so we can kind of peek behind the curtain a little bit into God's character and nature and his person. But in fact, we must recognize that there's something here that is inscrutable. There's something here that we cannot understand. And yet, the words shouldn't just be tossed out. You know, why use them in the first place? What about repentance of an infinite, omniscient God? Of course, he knows what's going to happen pre-flood. He knows what's going to happen in the time of the Nephilim. He knows this. So why would he say that I was repented, that I had made man? And again, this is another place where can we understand an infinite God whose character does not change, but his policies can change perfectly, and in that he can grieve perfectly, unlike us. And it leads to this. It's exactly what it is. It's an anthropopathism. They are rightly termed this, and by definition, an anthropopathism, anthropos meaning man, and pathism meaning emotion or attribute, it is the attribute of human emotions and feelings to God. Now, I can't myself, and you may have a different opinion on this, and that's just fine, but I can't myself just take the word grieved and throw it out and say, well, he doesn't really grieve. But why is it there in the first place? Yeah, this word for repented is actually the same word that he uses in respect to Moses when Moses prays not to destroy Israel. So the attribute, I would say, is correct, but it is not of the human kind, and so it is somewhat inscrutable. The anthropopathism gives us a glimpse behind the curtain into the person of God, but not a clear view. We accept the attribute, but we realize that it is not of the human kind. So we have to conclude that God has changed his mind, and the way in which this works in the mind of an infinite, omniscient God is part of his way that is higher than our way. So if he says, I repented of this, he repented of it. But his ways are higher than our ways, and that's why we approach this by means of faith and knowing that we can't really see the clarity of what this actually is in his own heart. So this led me to something else, and this is going to get a little bit cerebral on you, so you want to be awake for this. on a side, cerebral doesn't mean go to sleep. On a side note, could it also be said that as the humanity of Christ intercedes at the right hand of God, what is he doing at the right hand of God? Praying. He's interceding. He himself being in time, and so he controls history, as we've been rightly taught, and who is constantly receiving prayers from his bride, his church, who pray in his name, for whom he mediates, and that the events of time are changing according to his control, and that the deity of Christ as well as the Father and the Spirit are outside of time. They are not in time. And yet we have the humanity of Christ at the right hand of God, who is a man, who is in time. He is praying himself. He is the mediator for us in our prayers to the Father. That's why he said it, right? Upper room, he said it four times. Pray in my name, pray in my name, pray in my name. Does our prayers matter? Do they matter? Do they change anything? And we would have to conclude that yes, they do. because Jesus Christ controls history. Again, the Father and the Spirit and the deity of Jesus Christ are outside of time in eternity. And this is, you know, it's a mind-blowing thing. So these changes, he has, we are outside of time, or who are outside of time, without past or future, has seen these changes and has approved them, meaning the deity. Outside of time have seen these prayers and has agreed to the change. They have approved them, so that the prayers of the humanity of Christ and his human bride are actually making a real-time impact on others and on human history. And I mention this because it comes out of this Moses prayed and God stayed his destruction of Israel. And we say, well, it was a testing of Moses. And certainly it was. But yet, why does it all go down like this? Was there another way he could have tested Moses? Is it in fact true that God changed his mind about destroying Israel? Yeah, well, we can ask him when we get to eternity, but it would seem that if it's written in that way, then yes, it is. And so, I give you an illustration. Here's time and eternity. I want you to think of a long string, which would be eternity. It's the only way that we can think of it, because eternity is no time whatsoever. And how you could fold that string and make a loop. So you'd have a long string and a loop underneath it. And in the loop is time. And up here on the line is eternity. And what happens in here is just this tiny part of eternity. For us, it seems eternal, the time. But it's really not. That's that point in which it touches eternity is really a splash in the bucket. And we're in that circle. We're in the bottom circle. But when a person becomes born again and saved, what are they given? Eternal life. And so as a born-again believer, your life actually jumps to the upper line. You are given eternal life, which is God's life. Yet your existence is still in the bottom circle. We are given eternal life by God. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God are give the believer the ability to grab hold of that eternal life, even though they exist in time. Because the Word of God is the mind of Christ that is eternal. The Holy Spirit is God. He is eternal. As Christ said in the upper room, you're not going to really understand any of this Word without the teacher. He must teach you. He is the one who's going to bear witness with your spirit that you are children of God, Romans 8. And so we've been given the ability to be in and grab hold of the eternal life that's been given to us. In other words, and only for this age, can we actually grab hold of and walk in what Paul described as a resurrection life. One who is already raised, one who is already in heaven, one who is already, and you are, seated with Christ in heavenly places, you're on that top line. It's just you have some time to go before you are there physically. So that's Paul would write in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight the good fight of faith. In what? In time. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That Greek word, kata, echo, it means to grab and hold down. What? Hold that eternal life. Walk in that eternal life. That is your privilege. That is your birthright as a son of God. But the fight is in time. Once I'm out of that bottom circle, I'm no longer in the fight. The fight's over. And in fact, it is pretty much over. Christ already won the victory. But we have this opportunity to walk in this bottom circle with a life that is of that top line. And so when we pray, so here you've got the Trinity right here or somewhere up here. And when we pray, if they say yes to that prayer, the mediator, Jesus Christ, your mediator approves that prayer. The Father says yes to that prayer. Then something in this bottom circle changes. But that is under the approval of the Trinity. So we can say, as is normally said, and has to kind of be said this way because you and me can't think out of chronology, out of time. It's just impossible. Because out here, there really is no past or future. See, past or future indicates time. That's the name of Jehovah is I am. Not I was, not I'm coming. The Alpha and Omega is I am the beginning and the end. I am perfect existence. Yeah, it's right. It's mind-blowing. But that means that, yes, we can say in eternity past they heard the prayer, so they decreed everything in time. But the problem is, and this has been a problem for me for years, and I think it is for a lot of Christians in studying the divine decrees, is that our time has been already set and it's unchangeable. So my prayers, why pray them? Right? Why pray them? It's already done. God in eternity past has already made this done. Why even bother? And if we look at it that way, we diminish the power of prayer. God can change his mind, his policy. And you say, and yes, he agreed to it, and in some infinite way that I'll never understand, he has allowed those changes to happen with a perfect understanding outside of time and perfect existence that is exactly according to his will. And he has allowed us that privilege of having a piece of it, the changes. Of course, they've got to be according to his will. They've got to be by faith and all of that. You know the prayer, what prayer has to be. In the name of the Son, to the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit. All of that has to be true, of course. But your prayer does matter. If it doesn't, why is Christ praying? If it doesn't, why is the Holy Spirit praying? They both pray for you, you know. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit pray for you to the Father. So we could say that Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in his humanity controls the bottom circle through his intercessory ministry. Part of that intercessory ministry is the prayers of the saints that the mediator, Christ, approves. So then events in history of the bottom circle do in fact change through the function of prayer, just as God's decision to destroy Israel in the desert changed through the intercession of Moses. But those changes are always allowed by the Father, who is outside of time. But those changes are always allowed by him. So then we actually would not say that God already knew the prayer, since in eternity there is no past or future, there is no time, only perfect existence. And that's a mind-melting idea. Approving a prayer now is the same as approving it that same prayer a billion years ago or a billion years in the future. And God is not in years. Yet since time is our only reference to existence, it is far easier for us to think of eternity past and eternity future, with us time in the middle. But that cannot be the reality, since God does transcend time. My point, prayer matters. Prayer matters. That's my whole point. Prayer matters. I thought of this illustration about a month ago, and I was like, is that kind of hokey? It's kind of silly. And the more I think about it, the more I looked into it, the more I like it. I like it. It makes sense to me. So again, we would ask, why does Christ and the Holy Spirit pray for us if that is not in fact true? And here's the thing. Here's another thing that I was thinking of today. With maturity, we come to know what is changeable and what is not. In other words, you learn what it is that you can pray for effectively. I can't pray for the change in a person's volition. I can ask for people to be healed of a sickness, but that may not be in the will of God. But there are certain things that are definitely changeable, and we ask God for those things. We don't ask for things that cannot change. And we know by faith that God can say yes or no. So we're going to see Moses ask God, can I go into the promised land? After God said that he couldn't. Moses is going to say, can I go? He pesters God. Can I go into the promised land? And God says, mention this no more. But then God takes him to the top of Mount Nebo and shows him the promised land. And so, you know, his prayer was no. But when Moses prayed, don't destroy Israel, the answer to the prayer was yes. And so we wait patiently in faith, knowing that God can say yes or no. And when he executes what we ask, or that change in time, that we understand that he knows the full impact of it, and he will do it in his perfect timing and in his way, in his perfect way. So I use that little tidbit to just say, take advantage of your prayer life. Just the smallest thought in your head that prayer doesn't matter is enough to unmotivate you to pray. I would say for all Christians, it is one of the most lacking parts of the spiritual life, is a prayer life. A consistent, one-on-one, private time discussion with God. We always seem to be too busy, and we're not. Now, how many times do I find myself playing Spider Solitaire for a half an hour going, you know, I could have prayed during that time. Now, I need spider solitaire every once in a while to unhook my brain because it's too much, all the studying and stuff. But you know what I mean? Like, we have time to do it. It's not like we don't have time. And I think it's neglected. One of the reasons it is neglected is people don't understand that it's real weapon and it's real impact. And so God does change. Though God may change His policies towards His people and the human race, God's character and His purposes do not change. So is the change that God makes in time going to alter His purpose? Oh no. Is it going to alter His will? Oh no. He's just allowing you to be a part of it. And in fact, you are. I mean, when you think of it, it's not a huge leap to think of how my volition in the plan of God has a tremendous part in the plan of God. God has allowed me that. Christ said to His disciples, greater works you will do than I did. Right? I mean, like, that is a privilege to the apostles and moved on to us. Some people take advantage of that, and they take advantage of grabbing hold of their eternal life, and they have a real impact on the plan of God. Tell me Moses hasn't had an impact on the plan of God. Their first battle in the wilderness against the Amalekites, that's the time where Moses went up into the mountain with Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, where we get Ben-Hur from, and he held his staff up in the air, and while his arms were up, they were winning, and when his arms got tired and fell down, Israel started losing. And so they held his arms up. All day he was up there with his arms up. I can imagine their cramps. And Israel defeated the Amalekites. And it was to show them that God said, you will do nothing without my power, and you will also do nothing without my leader, Moses. Right? That Moses is key to God's plan for the Exodus. Obviously, God uses people. This is God uses Abraham, as we saw when he was shooing away the birds of prey off the carcasses in Genesis 15, God uses people. And so we have a very real impact on the plan of God. And I think Christians, when they understand that, wouldn't get laissez-faire with their doctrinal intake or with the plan of God and move away from it to the things of the world that a lot of Christians think are more important, and that Christianity is kind of like a sideshow or a side part to their lives. If they understood the real eternal importance of it, that wouldn't happen. And again, it's totally based on knowledge and understanding. We can say, because the Word of God says without any doubt in Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity, God says, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, who can reverse it? Samuel used these very words to Saul when the kingdom was ripped from his hands. Saul didn't do. Same people, by the way, the Amalekites that I was just talking about. he was to completely destroy them, and he did not. And so Samuel, the prophet, told him that the kingdom was taken from him. And Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 15:28-29. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you, and that is David. And also the glory of Israel will not lie, the glory of Israel, who is Jehovah, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And of course, Saul begs that he not lose the kingdom. And he gives excuses. Well, we kept some of the animals, sacrificed some to you. I mean, come on. And no, God doesn't change his mind. So these very words are put in Balaam's mouth. Look at verse 20. Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. I can't do anything here, Balak, whatever your name is. I can't do anything about this. When God is blessed, no creature can revoke it. Yeah, the promises of God to you in the New Testament are phenomenally greater than anything to anyone in the Old Testament. And so you have to remember that. That's what this whole study is for. And really, it's going to be a study in the faithfulness of God to accomplish what He has said He would, which really what we've been studying for the last 4 years is all of those doctrines. Now, I think God is asking us, now put those into practice. and know that I have your back. I will never desert you. I'll never leave you. I have it. If things don't seem to be working out in your favor, come on, wake up. I'm Jehovah Elohim. I cannot change. My promises to you are yes and amen. If it doesn't look like it's going that great or whatever, don't lose faith. This is me that's with you, in you, we can say in the church age. And so when God is blessed, no creature can revoke it. God has blessed you and me. Phenomenal blessings. Stagger the imagination. Remember that when you're under persecution, and again when you begin to doubt because of circumstances. Why doubt? And it takes some real thought. I mean, when you're in the midst of that, you're in the arena where it is great, whatever, persecution, problem, difficulty, tribulation, trial. And you got to think your way through it, you know, with the doctrine that's in your soul. You got to think of the specific doctrines and how they apply to a certain situation. And in only that way will you be delivered from the circumstance through the power of the Word of God. So this message to Balaam, Balak, the Moabites, the Midianites, who are all on top of this mountain, and to Israel below, is that Jehovah is the one true living God, and no one can undo or alter his will. And then he says this. It's incredible. Verse 21, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. And there's the contrast between the two names. Jacob meaning liar and swindler, Israel meaning prince with God. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Meaning that I am in their midst, and they rejoice over the fact that the one true living God is in their midst and will be forever, no matter what they do. And so what we have here is he has not observed misfortune in Jacob. That's pretty astounding to this people to say that. God has observed periods of great sin among the people and certainly has disciplined accordingly. Fiery serpents is an excellent example. Yet they are called a people, and so God has not observed misfortune. Which would be what? Well, discipline isn't misfortune. Discipline is quite helpful to stupid sheep like us and stupid sheep like them. That discipline is very helpful. But he'll never abandon them. Never. History bears witness of it. He will never abandon them. You know, why is it in the tribulation he's going to use 144,000 Jews to begin his missionary ministry to the world? Because he's never going to abandon them. He's going to use them. And that means, because, you know, the records of who belongs to what tribe and their pure lineage has been lost. I mean, for Israel. And yet God says, I'm going to take 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to make my 144,000. That means in the mind of God, he's keeping track of everybody's names, and it's easy for him, everybody's lineage, everybody's bloodline. None of them are forsaken. Now, of course, they can reject him, and they will be judged, absolutely. But they still receive a blessing because of the promise to Abraham. It's the only nation in all of history that has been preserved from the beginning. No other nation will lay claim to that. You know, America has a chance if rapture happens before we decline. But technically, that's not the end of human history. I certainly would think we would decline after the rapture. But what kingdom can say that it has survived all time? None, except this one. The very last kingdom, who is the kingdom of the Antichrist, right, is completely destroyed by Jesus Christ when he returns. None of them have lasted except Israel. Now you think about that. That's right in your face right now. It's in the newspapers. It's in your history books. And it's certainly in your Bible that they have a sure future. What about you? What about me? What about God's plan for my life? Is he going to finish the work he completed? You bet. Is it beyond what I can see, hear, or think? Yeah. Is it a life beyond dreams? Absolutely. No one is excluded. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. That is yours to grasp now by means of grace. And that's why I'm personally, that's why I love this study. It has increased my courage to just press on in the plan of God no matter what. I'll take the promised land. I'll take it tomorrow, you know, that kind of thing. So of all believing Israel, they will all return to the land under the rule of believing Israel, under the rule of the King Christ during his 1,000-year millennium. They're not going to be forgotten. To these people, though they are obstinate, God will not curse but bless. Well, there are curses to the individual who break the law. And there are curses. It's right there in Deuteronomy. But the nation, does it get cursed? Not really. It never gets forsaken. It gets disciplined, but never forsaken. God has kept track of all of those people. Each individually can fall under a curse under the law. That's true. If they reject their faith in Jesus Christ, then yes, they will be judged. But the nation is always blessed. And so it shows us that God is perfectly faithful to his own, as he will be to you. So God does not look at the iniquity. Again, it says in verse 21, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob. God does not look at the iniquity nor its result, but sees the fullness of his promise coming to fruition, which they will take the land. They will establish Jerusalem. David will be their king. Through the line of David will come the Messiah, and he will die on that very hill where Abraham went to sacrifice his son. This is a sure thing in which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And though they're going to mess around, wait till we get to the book of Judges. It's amazing how after Joshua dies that they go right back to idolatry. You know, they're in the land. They got the land. It's a beautiful land. All the promises have come true, and yet they still go back to the idols. Amazing, the human race. So all of Israel, before they cross the Jordan to take the land, are going to hear this. Correct. That's why. That's why Balaam's being used. Sure, it's a wonderful witness to the Moabites and the Midianites, but it is also a declaration, a reminder yet again to Israel, before you cross this river, know who I am, so that you sanctify me in your hearts, so when you finally do kick those Canaanites out, that you don't go back to their practices, the heathenism that has plagued the world since Nimrod. So the statement, he does not look upon iniquity, we should state, does not mean that he doesn't see iniquity. I had someone tell me that not too long ago, that God doesn't see our sin at all. You know, how does that jive with omniscience, man? You know, like, how can you say he doesn't see any of it? Why would he discipline me if he never saw it? It's a good question. But it's that he doesn't see it to judge it. That's why. He has withheld the judgment of sin, because the wages of sin is death. Death in the lake of fire. Correct. It's spiritual death. And no one experiences that until the judgment seat of Christ. And the great white throne judgment, not the bema, at the end of human history. He doesn't see iniquity that he will, in the fact that he will judge it all on his son in the future. And he will continually teach this to his people. When I looked at this point, I thought to myself, how many animal sacrifices do you think were committed in Israel in their history? I know alone, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the first built temple, they sacrificed over 20,000 animals. You know, just so you realize, you know, this is about me, God says. But, the first animal sacrifice came right after our fall. How many of them were there? How many times has God to his people shown shed blood of an innocent animal to depict what would come in the future? That your sin, though you deserve all of it, you're not going to get any of it. The only sin anyone's judged for is the sin of unbelief, if you've rejected the offer. And that's an amazing thing of our God. That is your God. That is your Father. That's the one who indwells you. Nobody loves you like that. The number one thing you're called in the Bible is brethren. That's your number one name in the New Testament that's used more often than any other. Brethren. One to another. United to the head. And as Jesus Christ said, or the writer of Hebrews said, that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. How many animal sacrifices would reveal this to him? He was taught to them over and over again. Now, they would lose their independence, as we know. The northern kingdom in 721 B.C., the southern kingdom in 586. Yet this more shows the patience of God rather than the wrath of God. It shows the patience of God as well as his perfect justice. In other words, you reap what you sow, you don't get away with anything. But God is extremely patient. After the death of Joshua, they go back to apostasy. They go back to idol worship. They have some, you know, that sometimes they have a revival of faith. Not often. Not often. If you read their history, it's not often. And yet, it would be 700 years before the Northern Kingdom loses its independence. 700 years of God putting up with them. And finally saying, you got to go. But yet, those 10 tribes that were taken away in the northern, you know, Northern Kingdom, they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Do you think God ever lost track of those people? He even told them they would be dispersed. He didn't lose track of them. He just promises over and over, I'm going to regather you to this place. Just believe. That's it. It's no work. Just believe. The Southern Kingdom would be 850 years from this time until it was taken away. But the Southern Kingdom actually got to come back, rebuild the city, which was very important for the coming Messiah. And so yet God is faithful. All Israel who believes the promise will return there under the reign of their king, Jesus Christ, at his second coming. All who come to him will not be disappointed. None. And so the last thing that Balaam says is his fourth discourse. This is after Balak says, get out of here. And Balaam says, hold on, I got one more thing to say. And he gives one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible from this heathen diviner. He prophesies the coming of the Messiah, and he prophesies the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it's beautiful. That's the last thing that Balaam says to Israel before they're ready to go. And it's a beautiful, beautiful prophecy. All who come to him will not be disappointed. So again, in verse 21, it says, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. This phrase, the shout of the king, is in Israel, is the rejoicing of Israel at the fact that Jehovah dwells and rules as king in the midst of it. You know, we don't need no diviners here in Israel because we have prophets. And God speaks directly to them. We have those who have the gift of prophecy, like Moses. And God speaks directly to him, and then he speaks to us. In other words, we don't have these ways in which we have gods like the other nations, in which we have to appease them in the hope that we get some information. You know, we do sacrifices, we do things, and hopefully they'll take care of our crops and they'll take care of our people and our birth rates and all of which are important to nations. And yet Israel has a direct line from Jehovah Elohim, the one true God, through the prophets. The king is in their midst, the only king. And again, I hope every time you see something here and it's about Israel or Jacob or the people, you need to put your name in there. And then refer to the promises that God has given you in the church age. The king's not only in our midst. The king lives inside of us. Colossians 1:27, your hope of glory is Jesus inside of you. Jesus Christ inside of you. Jehovah had manifested himself as king by leading them out of Egypt. I mean, that's a pretty grandiose way of leading them out. With the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. He will always be with them and never desert them. God brings them, so that's what he says here, verse 22. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. Awesome. Now, if you have a King James, you got a King James over there, Bree, right? You got a King James? It says it uses unicorn, right? Yeah, let out by the unicorn. You know, and if you grew up playing with, like, My Little Pony and all of that, you're like, aw, a unicorn coming out. No, and it, well, actually, the word means either a wild bull or a buffalo. Not as pretty as a unicorn. But it could be. Who knows? It could be some extinct animal. The Hebrew word is ram, and it's not really clear what specific species of animal it is. And so that's why the King Jamers took a luxury with the unicorn. I love it. There's no word for horns in the original. This one word, re'em, in the Hebrew speaks of a wild ox or a wild buffalo, which would have horns. And it, therefore, it speaks of strength and protection and guidance. You know, because he is here bringing them out of Egypt as an animal that can't be messed with. You know, the wild bull rushes you. You don't rush it. I don't ever see a matador in Spain, you know, charging the bull and hitting it in the head with his head. It's always you get the horns of the bull, right? And that's what happens. So God leads them with the strength of a wild ox. As was said to Job by God in Job 39:10, can you bind, the same word, can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? This is said to Job because Job is questioning God's character, that he didn't deserve what he got, and he didn't sin, and this shouldn't be happening to him, and there's something wrong with God, and he's shaking his fists at God, and God comes to him. And you got to love how God opens that up. He says, hey, you know, hi, I'm Jehovah. Now gird yourself like a man. You're going to get a tongue lashing. And he gives them three chapters of tongue lashing. And this is one of them. Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow of ropes? Can you? And he answers, no, of course. Who's going to stop God from bringing the Jews out of Egypt? The greatest army on the earth at the time was the Egyptian army. They couldn't stop it. No one's going to stop it. Whatever God said he's going to do, no one can stop. And that's true in your life as it is in any believer's life. This speaking of the descendants of Joseph in Deuteronomy 33:17. Deuteronomy 33:17. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, as his horns are the horns of the wild ox with them. He shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. The wild ox not only leads but protects. All the powers of Satan in the kingdom of darkness have been against God from the beginning to no avail because God is their wild ox. They've been trying to destroy Israel since the beginning. It's still going on. This is not going to happen. People in the Middle East are still saying we're going to wipe Israel off the map. We'll get to it. You know, it's all words. All words. And we're so, oh, I don't want to get on that. We make a treaty with them, and then they come out and say stuff against us and against Israel, who we're supposed to protect. It doesn't matter if our government is stupid enough not to be on the side of Israel, which is stupid, and we all know that. They're going to be protected. It's us who are going to become under discipline, not them. And, you know, it's not that they don't deserve it. There's a whole bunch of unbelieving Jews over there in Israel. They don't accept Christ as their Savior. Not all, a great majority of them don't. But yet they're under a covenant unto Abraham as a nation. Doesn't guarantee the salvation of the individual Jew, but it guarantees the preservation of the nation. And that they are not going anywhere. It's beautiful. You can see that in time on a map. You know, there's certain Middle Eastern countries that they publish maps for their people, and they don't put Israel on there. They do. As if that makes them go away. To Job, God also uses a sea monster, Leviathan. Do you remember when we studied Leviathan a while ago? So this was, my wonderful wife got me this picture as a Christmas present. It hangs in my bedroom now. It's right above my dresser. Every morning when I get dressed, I see Leviathan getting his butt kicked by Jehovah. And I love it. I love it. This is Leviathan. That etching is by Gustave Doré. In Job 41:1, God said to Job in the same speech, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Like, in other words, this sea monster, who we don't know what it is, it would represent Satan in the book of Job, but God could throw a little fish hook in and pull him out. You know, Job, can you do that? Can any person do that? Can any nation do that? Can the kingdom of darkness, can Satan do that? Nobody can, but God can. And if he's for you, you got nothing to fear. If he's for you, you can take the plan that he has predetermined for you, which is ironclad. It can't change, and you can pursue that as much as you want. And know, I am going to be delivered. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I'm going to. And that's what he's did. So he puts us in a situation like Israel is in now. Then I'm going to warn you, I'm not going to go in there and move all the people out and then give you a whole bunch of, you know, nice comfy houses to live in, and I'm just going to push everybody out for you. And he says, no, you're going to push them out because you're going to trust me. And we're going to see that when we go through Joshua. Almost there. So then he says in verse 23, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Beautiful. That means prophecy. At the proper time, the word of God will come through the prophets, through the writers, and they will know all that God has done. Revelation at this point is still proceeding. The more details about prophecy and about the Messiah and about the future of Israel is coming. And here's the champion diviner saying out loud, Balaam, to all these people who have, or especially Balak, who's promised them a whole bunch of money to curse Israel, saying, no one can divine against Israel. Sorry. There's no divining in Israel. Can't happen. There's going to be no omen. That's what the diviner did. He practiced omens. No omen against Jacob. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. But you see, Balak's a true heathen through and through. And he believes third time's a charm. You know how popular the number three is? Obviously for the Trinity it is. But, you know, in all cultures, going way, way back to the beginning, the number three has always had some kind of significance in terms of how many turns you go, how many times you try something. And for that, he believes third time's a charm. He's already been told twice now that there's no way you can curse Israel. And he says, you know what? Let's go to another mountain and let's try it again. And then on the third time when it doesn't work, that's when he says, forget it. Everybody go home. Third time's a charm. He's a true believer in rituals. There's a lot of people love him, love rituals. The fact that Israel was not directed like other nations to the uncertain and deceitful instrumentality of omens, as other nations were. They said, what's going to happen next planting season? Well, let's get the diviner. He goes and looks at the clouds. He looks at the trees. He throws some animal guts on the ground, and he says, good year. Right? That's what they did. Is my child going to be born healthy? Well, let me throw some guts on the ground, and I'll look at the bushes in the air, and I'll say some incantation and some spells, and I'll tell you, well, he's going to be healthy or he's not. So what if you get it wrong? No, you paid me. No refunds, no exchanges. That's how they live, right? And we don't live in a culture like that, and so we're not used to that kind of thing. It's tremendous superstition. I bet John experienced a lot of that in India. And those countries are a lot like that. Here in America, it's, you know, our superstitions are, you know, rabbit foots and kind of silly things or fingering beads. But true superstition, and when you believe in a multiple of gods, that's the culture that they live in, the world that they live in, and they have Jehovah Elohim in their midst who brings them immediate direct revelation when the time is right. It furnished proof that it had its God in the midst of it and was guided and endowed with power by God himself. What nation had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire guiding them through the wilderness? You know, what nation had that pillar of fire above their tabernacle as God indwelt the Holy of Holies? Now, what nation had any of that? All they had was spells and magic tricks and stuff like that. And yet, they still struggled with their faith. This goes to show you, never take anything for granted. Right? You got to pursue the plan of God and the Word of God constantly, as we all have that in us. So just to finish up here, divination and witchcraft were the means employed by the heathen to interpret times and determine futures. God sends direct revelation to the prophet. And so you and I, now, we have the completed canon of Scripture. You and I have all of it. All the revelation, all the prophecies, everything. All that God willed to reveal to man. You have it. We have it. That's why we gather together to study it. It's alive and powerful. And do you notice, like in any other discipline or knowledge, do you need God to teach it to you? Like I don't think it would have mattered, filled with the Spirit or not, when I learned calculus or something hard like that. You know, it was just doing 100,000 math problems over and over again. Same with any discipline, history, science, anything. But with God's Word, you need supernatural help to come to an understanding of it. And that shows you it's a live character. And therefore, that's what we have, and we have the fullness of it. So when the world says, you know, coming up in the future, this could happen, that could happen, I can't believe they're still harping on global warming in certain places, and the planet's going to die if we don't do something and all. We don't have to depend on any of that. We don't have to depend on anything like that. The Word of God is right here in front of us, and we know what to expect. And so that it's same like them. Now, direct revelation from God. What do I do in this situation, that situation? You have direct revelation from God. It's taught for you from behind the pulpit. You can recall it in your mind for application. And heck, you can pick up your notebook or your Bible and go find something that you may have forgotten. Perfect place right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us, Father, all your faithfulness, so that we may walk in confidence and happiness and tranquility before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to